I want to bring all of you greetings this morning. In the name of our Lord Jesus, I count it a privilege to be here this morning and to worship with our congregation. And I trust that as we look into the scriptures this morning, that we can be inspired and motivated, much like the people in the time of Ezra, when they got new energy to get to rebuilding their temple and their city. And I trust that we are not in a deplorable and stopped condition like they were, but that we are in a spirit of continuing on. As I was thinking about a message this morning and preparing my mind and my heart for this, I was inclined to think about a character study, someone from the scriptures, perhaps more so on a character basis than on a doctrinal or a theological subject. Although I think if we do justice to scripture, we won't really separate that from character studies if we certainly search the scriptures. This person that I chose to study, to talk about this morning is not mentioned often in scripture. He's mentioned four times in four different sections or places. And yet he made a legacy for himself, a powerful legacy, something that we just kind of scratch our heads about. And so I would like to consider that this morning. You can turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5, I'd like to read several verses here, and then I'd like to move through the scriptures and read and reference each place that this person is mentioned, and then I'd like to talk about his life. Genesis chapter 5, look at verse 21. Enoch. The title for the message is simply Lessons from Enoch. Lessons from Enoch. It says, and Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Next, turn to Luke chapter 3 in verse 37. Just going to read part of this verse. In verse 36, it talks about which was the son of Noah, which was the son of Lamech. And then in verse 37, it says, which was the son of Methuselah, which was the son of Enoch. Just mentioning there his lineage in lineage of Christ. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5 and 6. It says, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And finally, turn to Jude verse 14 and 15. Jude 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners has spoken against him. What's about Enoch? It's been said that Enoch walked with God. The scriptures say that. And it says, it's been said that one day God and Enoch were out walking, and they walked a long ways. They went a way down the road. And it got late in the afternoon, in the evening, and God said to Enoch, "You know, Enoch, I think we're closer to my home than yours. Why don't you just come home with me tonight?" And he did, and he never went back. That's a story I heard a long time ago. Enoch was translated. I'd like to think a little bit about this thing about being translated. I found it interesting. The first definition in my dictionary says like this: to change from one place, position, or condition to another, and specifically a theological definition, to convey to heaven without death. And you would think that translate would be the first and primary definition would be to go from one language text to another. But incidentally, in my dictionary, now it's an old one, and my new ones might be different, but in my dictionary, that definition is the last one. And so just to say that Enoch's experience of translation was the primary definition in my dictionary. Elijah was also translated. Incidentally, we have a record of a witness to this translation. We don't know how it was when Enoch was translated, but Elijah, we can read that account in 2 Kings. I have a story that a man told me one time, a customer from years back, quite a few years ago. He was a cattle dealer down in Fairfield. I was doing some work for him, and he said, "I'd like to tell you a story about your Uncle Alvin." Sorry, Mary Lois. But he said, "I came to his house, his farm one morning over here, and I wanted to see Alvin about some business, I think. And they needed to leave the farm for a few minutes, and they weren't going to be gone long. And so Alvin got in his truck with the cattle dealer, and they left. And he didn't tell anyone where he's going. No one saw him, saw the man come. No one saw them leave. They came, they took a longer time than they anticipated, and he came back, and his family was frantically running around looking for their dad. They couldn't find him. They didn't know what happened. He was just gone. He was gone. And so, of course, their fears were relieved there. In a sense, Alvin was translated to another place, but Alvin came back. Enoch didn't come back. And I was wondering, was it Enoch's family's experience? They were running around frantically looking for Enoch. Or did Enoch tell them that he's leaving? I'd like to just think about that. I think there are some clues in Scripture for that. Just a couple of comments about chronology. Jude says that Enoch was the seventh from Adam, and this differentiates from what we read in Genesis, that Cain also had a son whose name was Enoch, and he would have been the third from Adam. Also, speaking of Adam, Adam died during Enoch's lifetime. According to timeline, chronological timeline, Adam died during Enoch's lifetime. And so Adam would have been Enoch's great, 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 great grandfather. I don't know what about Enoch's great, 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 great grandmother, but, and I was wondering, did Adam influence Enoch in his walk with God? Did they know each other? We don't know that, but I can imagine that if they did know each other and they had a relationship with each other, that Adam probably sat with Enoch, his great-great-great-great-grandson, and he told him about the experiences that he and Eve had there in the garden, how that they disobeyed God, and they were forced out of that beautiful place, and all of the things that go into that, and how that it is so important that they, that he, that Enoch seeks to walk with God. I'm not sure how all of that was. Enoch was taken in the prime of his life at 365 years of age. And as I was comparing that to age of lifespan today, lifespan of that time, of course it varies some there, but he might have been the equivalent to a 30 or 35 year old man. And so he was a relatively young man at 365 years of age. Enoch's son Methuselah, the man who's recorded as living the longest of anyone else, appears to have died in the year of the flood. And the question comes to me, did he die in the flood or did he die prior to the flood? And we really don't know that. But Methuselah, as according to this one timeline, he died in the year of the flood. And we also read that Enoch was in the lineage of Christ from there in the record in Luke. Enoch, we read in Jude, was a preacher of righteousness even before Noah. Before Noah came on the scene, Enoch was already a preacher of righteousness. He was prophesying to the people. I'm not sure, it is unclear how Enoch received this word from the Lord, but likely and most likely it came through his close relationship with God that Enoch received this word from the Lord. He brought a message to the people of his time. And I would expect that the people in the time of Enoch were already growing wicked. We know of the wickedness in the time of Noah, and I think it was already advancing in Enoch's day as early as it was. But at the least, we can understand that Enoch was a voice of truth in his day, in his time. And we do well also to consider the word of admonition that Jude references Enoch with there in his letter. I'd like to look at 4 points on Enoch's relationship with God. Scripture tells us that Enoch walked with God, Enoch pleased God. We read about Enoch's faith, and we read that Enoch was translated. I'd like to think a little bit about walking with God. It's interesting in the scriptures, in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament, when it talks about the walk, and it's referring to the spiritual walk, that it seems to come with two definitions. One is a walk, as it is implied with Adam there in the garden, but it also references this with Enoch, with Noah, with Abraham, and probably with some others, but I found those references specifically. This walk that Enoch and Noah and Abraham had with God was such as in harmony and in fellowship with the one we're walking with, companionably as with peers. And it's interesting that this verse is also, this word is also used in the first psalm, in the first verse, where the psalmist says like this, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Blessed is the man who does not walk in harmony and in fellowship and companionably with the ungodly because of the influence that they're going to be having on each other. Well, basically the wicked on the righteous. A man is blessed if he's not a close companion with the ungodly people. And then also we read in Psalm 55 about that man whom the psalmist referenced. He said, I went to church with him. I was his friend. We were friends. We walked together. And we might say that then the psalmist said, but then in the end, he turns around and he stabs him in the back. I'm disappointed in my friend, but that's the kind of relationship I had with him, companionable, peers. He hurt me. He really treated me bad. But when we can walk with God in a companionable way, in a way that is in harmony and in fellowship, that is commendable. There's also the term to walk, to follow, to be taught as learning from a teacher. And in Psalm 23 again, we read about this walk. And it says there in verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And when we are walking through a hard circumstance, it is a comfort to us when we have someone with us, beside us, someone who has a rod and a staff, and they're going to comfort me and protect me and care for me. And that is a walk that we also experience as we walk with God. Sometimes that's also a walk that we experience when we walk with each other, that we have someone with us to care for us. And there are similar terminology used in New Testament, in the New Testament Greek. Do not walk as the Gentiles from Ephesians 4:17, but walk in love. And it also says to walk in march in step in terms of being a disciple or a follower, walk in the Spirit, walk in the steps of that faith, walk by the same rule, and so forth. And so the thing of a Christian walk is something that is spoken of in Scripture. I'd like to also look at Enoch as a man of faith. Looking at the scripture in Hebrews 11, we reference that. Was Enoch walking with God live, as did Adam? When God was walking with Adam in a physical form, or were they walking together in a spiritual sense, such as we understand walking by faith? I'm not sure how that was. My first impression had always been that God had a physical form and they were going. I'm not sure how that was, but we do know, to me it seems that this was a spiritual walk, since it is stated here that by faith Enoch was doing these things and he was engaged in this walk. Enoch seemed to be walking by faith here. Faith serves in the unseen world. When things are reality and in the present, faith is no longer needed. But Enoch was walking by faith. Thinking about faith, on occasion, Jesus rebuked his disciples for their lack of faith. And like for the examples, when he calmed the storms, when he walked on the water, when he was in the boat and the disciples were afraid they're going to sink, Jesus' response to them was, why are you so fearful? How is it that you don't have faith? And the disciples could have said, well, sure, look at what condition we were in. We're about to drown. We're about to sink. But I believe one problem that they had was that they did not realize who Jesus was. Not really, really. They did not really fully understand that he was the creator of this water. And if he made this stuff, he can also take care of them in it. And I don't fault them for the lack of faith. I'm not sure what I'd have been doing. I'd have definitely tried to find a life jacket, I think. But so often we too are weak in faith, are we not? We often are weak in faith. And so a question that came to me in my study is, so what is faith like? How do you measure faith? How do you quantify faith? Instead of trying to put it into theological terms, I just looked at this scripture here in Hebrews 11. And I observed that by faith, Abel offered a sacrifice with the assurance that God would accept it. By faith, Enoch accepted assurance that he would not see death. And this was by faith. And if he saw this by faith, in answer to a question earlier, did his family go looking for him? I've got a feeling he might have told them, because by faith he knew that this is going to happen. That's interesting to me. By faith, Noah built the ark because he knew it would rain. By faith, Abraham went out to receive the inheritance that God promised to him. By faith, Moses' parents hid him because they knew it was the right thing to do. By faith, our spiritual forefathers pursued the idea of a pure church because they knew that's what they wanted and that was right. By faith, we are born again by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. By faith, we are born again. By faith, also, we strive to lead separated lives because we desire a heavenly country like Abraham did. And our lives are involved and engaged in faith. Faith in a powerful, the powerful God. And I was just impressed with some of the thoughts that Brother Ben shared this morning in his devotional. You know, maybe, and just the thoughts that come from that. Maybe we, what about the divine nature? Do we have that divine nature? Are we partakers of it? I suppose we won't fully experience that until another life. But we can be partakers of this divine nature. We can take some of it. We can be partly that. Faith is not a blind leap in the dark. I would like to just encourage us with that idea, that faith is not a blind leap in the dark, but true faith is based on evidence. Have we thought about that in those terms? Sometimes I think we approach the idea of faith a little bit backward. We believe and then we see evidence. But for the Christian, we already have our evidence. Paul wrote like this, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain." If Christ be not raised, if Christ did not experience the resurrection, then your faith is vain. But he pins the truth of Christianity on the historical event, which can be tested for truth by reason and evidence. We can look back at the resurrection of Christ, which we know happened, and we say, because Jesus resurrected, we also can live in newness of life. We base our faith not on some abstract idea, but we base our faith on the reality of the resurrection. And if Jesus could do that, if God could raise him from the dead, then he can raise up us also. Our faith is not in vain, but it is a living, a real entity. Praise God. Paul says, he indicates here that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then Christianity is a total lie, a total lie. But the resurrection is the proof for faith. We have evidence for our faith. And the resurrection of Jesus also gives validity to the Bible. Because he rose from the dead, it just proves the validity of the scriptures. Praise God for faith. It's a walk of faith. We don't always understand the future and the unseen and the unknown. But we don't need to, because we can believe in a living and eternal God. I'd like to think a little bit about how we can walk with God and please God. I think it is true that we need to walk with God in both of the senses that I was describing earlier, companionably with God. Walking with God companionably, he's our friend. We trust him, and can he trust us? I trust he can. We are friends. And definitely we walk with God with an attitude to learn, because we have much to learn from God, do we not? We have much to learn. We know nothing compared to what God knows. And so there are some things that we can do, and how we can live in order to walk with God and in essence then to please God. I suppose if I would ask you, what are some ways in which we can be walking with God, we would get a variety of answers. I've got a few things here to comment on. But one thing I thought about was that as the Israelites were encouraged to do, we also need to do, and that is to sanctify ourselves. Some time ago, I noticed in Joshua, in chapter 3, when the Israelites were ready to cross the Jordan, Joshua came to them the evening before. He said, sanctify yourselves. Sanctify yourselves, because tomorrow we're going to do this. He said, sanctify yourselves. It doesn't say what they were supposed to do to sanctify themselves, but typically, basically, when the Israelites were to sanctify themselves in a basic way, they were to be clean ceremonially and morally. Ceremonially and morally, they were to be clean. And there were probably rituals that they needed to put away with that. And I noticed too that in a number of places, when they were to sanctify themselves, they were to put away sin, put away foreign wives, put away idols. And I would like to just tell all of us that if we want to walk with God, if we want to be sanctified, we need to do the same thing. We need to put away sin. Men need to put away foreign idols, because there are foreign wives, I should say, because there are foreign women around that want to impose themselves on us that do, whether it's, I'm not sure how it works. But watch out for foreign wives that come at you. Put away idols. There are plenty of idols around to bow down to and to worship. The same goes true for the ladies, that the foreign husbands, foreign men, foreign idols, things that are not after the heart of God, we need to cleanse ourselves from those, sanctify ourselves from them, being ceremonially and morally pure. God will not walk with us if we harbor sin. He won't. God will not walk with us if we harbor sin. One thing that the Israelites were to do in sanctifying themselves was to wash their clothes, and they washed their bodies as well, and basically take a bath and wash your clothes. Good advice for all of us occasionally. But meaning that we need to be respectable in our relationships and our dealings with others, whether it's brothers and sisters in the church, or whether it is in our communities, in our workplace, wherever it is, being respectable and upright and upstanding in our dealings with others. But sanctifying ourselves is important if we have interest in walking with God. Another way in which we walk with God is love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Make him the first priority. The priority. Someone said if you have more than one priority, you don't have a priority. There's one thing that's important to us, and make that the Lord God. And I would just like to say that as much as we love our spouses, our husbands or wives or boyfriends or girlfriends, if we do not love the Lord God first and foremost, then there's a lack in our life. And I also want to say that if our friend loves the Lord in a wholesome and a good way, they won't mind sharing that first love with God. They won't mind that. My wife does not mind if I love God more than I love her. And because when we can do that, love the Lord God first and foremost, it shows where our affections truly are, and we can dwell in our rightful place there. Learn to love the Lord our God with all our heart. Learn to know God by involvement in His Word. Again, from Psalm 1, it says that our delight, the righteous is, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And when we want to learn to know someone, we become involved with them. When we want to learn to know someone, we will ask them questions. We will ask them, tell me about yourself. We will ask them experiences that they've had in the past. We ask them for counsel, for advice. What do you think about this and what do you think about that? Learn to know them. That's how we learn to know someone. We don't learn to know them by just a brief contact once in a while. But we please God when we learn to know Him and to walk with Him. When we learn to enjoy the things that God enjoys. When we learn to love the things that please Him. We also learn to be repulsed by the things that are repulsive to Him. We learn to know God when we spend time with God. And that's how we learn to walk with God. That's how we learn to be pleasing, how to please God. When I think about these terminologies, these statements, walk with God, please God, was translated, it seems like they're all kind of tied together. Walking with God and pleasing God is kind of like the same thing. Translated, if Enoch would not have been walking with God, if Enoch would not have been a man who was known to please God, he probably wouldn't have been translated. He'd have died a natural death or whatever. But because that he loved God, because he walked with God, because he pleased God, God chose and saw fit to have him translated. And when I study Hebrews 5 and 6, chapter 11, 5 and 6, in verse 6, the point there is about pleasing God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And Enoch was a man who pleased God. He had this testimony. I believe his neighbors realized that here was a man that was special to God. They understood that his life testified to this fact that he pleased God. Verse 5, we read a factual statement. By faith Enoch was translated, and so forth and so on. Verse 6 is instructional for us, stating the obvious need that we have to have faith if we are interested in pleasing God. And so, if we are interested in pleasing God, it is important that we have faith that we can please God. And why do we need faith to please God? Verse 1 states that faith is the evidence, it is the proof of what we believe about God and who He is. And I meditated on these verses a lot in these last while, and I don't really understand them. I don't fully understand what faith is and how it works for us, but it tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for. Other translations have different ways of stating it. It might be worth our time to look at that. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And so we do have that promise that as we diligently seek God, that he's going to reward us. Praise God for that. In our time and place, we don't see God in a physical form. Therefore, we need to see him through the eyes of faith. And what we believe about God is extremely important, because believing in something that is not true can lead us down the wrong road. And so it is important that we keep that in mind, considering what we believe. Faith in faulty analyses can definitely lead us to wrong conclusions. And it is also true with our view of God. I'd like to think a little bit about being translated. And frankly, as I was studying this topic, this subject, I found that translated, this thing of being translated, is really the crux of this message. And so we do well to consider that, turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. I believe we should not expect to be translated like Enoch and Elijah were. I don't think we should expect that. Maybe we will be. Maybe we will be translated, but we don't know that. And we should not bank on it that we will be. And translated, as been indicated, has been used in ancient writings in the sense of removing a people from one country to another. And I thought about that in terms of our study from Ezra, that Judah was deported to Babylon, translated to Babylon, but then they were also translated back from Babylon back to Jerusalem. Work both ways. The first time, and listen to this, the first time they were translated by force. They were forced to go. They didn't want to, but they were taken there by force. The second time they were translated, it was voluntary. If they chose to go, come back, they were welcome to do that, but they were not forced to. Look at Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. Who hath delivered us? This is the Father has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And I might mention here that in the Hebrew, in the New Testament Greek here, there is a different word used in Hebrews 11 for translated than what it is here in Colossians. It has a somewhat of a different meaning, but uses a terminology there, and I think the whole idea of being translated kind of flows together here. In Hebrews there, it means to move to another place. Here in Colossians 1:13, it means to change. To change. We have been delivered from the power of darkness and have been changed into the kingdom of his dear Son. We have been translated. We have been moved into the kingdom of his dear Son. And I would just like to impress upon us that we understand that being translated into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus is a viable reality. It is possible. It is possible to be translated into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. It is possible to be moved from that old kingdom of darkness into that kingdom of light. It is possible. And I want to just be clear that it is possible. Colossians here in 1:13 is more defining than it is there in Hebrews 11. We are changed. Instead of being moved physically, we are changed into something different and something better. We may be translated, moved one day, but the better reality now is that we are changed. We are changed. It means here that those who are Christians have been transferred from one kingdom to another, like those people in Ezra's time. They become subjects of a new kingdom. That's what Judah did when they were moved to Babylon. They became subjects of that kingdom. They were under different laws. They belonged to a different community. For the Christian, we also are changed from that old kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And this change is made in regeneration, by which we pass from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from the empire of sin, ignorance, and misery, to one of holiness, knowledge, and happiness. Therefore, no change in a man's life is so important as this. No words can suitably express the gratitude which they should feel who are thus transferred from the empire of darkness to that of light. And I borrowed that statement from Albert Barnes. But it just really impressed on me the fact that we are passed from the kingdom of darkness, from the empire of sin, ignorance, and misery, to one of kingdom of light, in which there is holiness, knowledge, and happiness. And that can be our experience now. We can be changed now. A couple years ago at our annual ministers meeting, the principal at Calvary Bible School made an interesting statement, and it's rather disconcerting. He said something like this. He said, "I fear that many of our young people are not understanding their personal sinfulness and their fundamental need of a Savior." That's what he found in their contacts there. "I fear that many of our young people are not understanding their personal sinfulness and their fundamental need of a Savior." And if a person doesn't understand that, what's going to happen in their Christian walk? What's going to happen there? I think he was finding that this results in weak convictions. It results in shallow, fruitless Christian living. It results in defeat in personal lives. It results in compromise on sin and moral issues. Basically, a non-productive Christian life. And I believe it is to understand that we have truly been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light and truth will be a life-changing experience. It will be a life-changing experience when we can understand that we have truly been changed. How have our young people not all of them, thankfully, praise God, but how have some of our young people come to that point where they don't understand their personal sinfulness? How does that, and their need for a Savior, how did that happen? I'm not sure, but as I was meditating about this, something came to me, and I believe this is a call for us to teach our children the need for a Savior. We need to teach our children the need for a Savior. But in order to understand one's personal sinfulness, this person also needs to have a level of mental and emotional maturity. I'm sorry, it is not found in young children to understand their sinfulness. It's not found in young children. Does that mean they cannot be saved? No. That means that they are safe. And that's what we mean in those terms. And that is not to say that young children cannot love Jesus. I don't say that. Young children can love Jesus. And we do well to teach our children to love Jesus. We do well to teach our children Bible stories and teach them to love Jesus. But I also like to remind us, and I think here is perhaps where there's been a problem in some of our salvation theology. I'm not sure. I feel like I'm in this kind of over my head. But our salvation consists of more than only loving Jesus. There's more to our salvation than just loving Jesus. We also need to understand that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and that this is only realized when we understand that we are sinners by nature and that we're apart from God. And if a child is not taught that, then his salvation will be incomplete. His salvation experience, though he believes in Jesus, he loves Jesus, has he really seen the need for Jesus in his life? And I'm not sure that I've described that well, but I believe that is something that as parents we need to give consideration to. Not that we achieve it in a day, but that we, when our children come to understand their need of a Savior, that we can teach them their need for a Savior. Understand, teach them that it is a good thing to love Jesus, because we want them to. We do. If they would not love Jesus, our hearts would be grieved deeply. But there is more to the Christian life than just to love Jesus. And so we need to step up to that too, so that we can also be teaching them that they are sinners and that they are apart from God, outside of the atonement that Jesus provides. And I'd just like to encourage us that This is a part of being truly translated into the kingdom of light. And so, as we think about this, verse 13, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. How is it with us? Are we walking with God? Do we desire to please God? Have we been translated into the heavenly kingdom, or are we still groping in the darkness and despair of the kingdom of this world that is under the domination of Satan? And the message, I believe, from the life and the example of Enoch is for each one of us to understand that man left to himself is fallen from grace. And it is either a call to initially be translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, or it is a call for introspection to see whether the way we live pleases God. I believe that the message from Enoch is still for us today. I believe it is. I believe Enoch has something to teach us. And what are we doing with that example? How are we living? Have we moved, truly moved, into the kingdom of light? Or are we still groping in the kingdom of darkness? Shall we stand for prayer? Shall we pray? Our God in heaven, we give thanks to you, our Father, who has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. We thank you that you have delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of your dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Thank you, dear God, for the story of Enoch. Thank you for the example that he left in his time, and that we too can experience the fact of walking with you, that we can be pleasing to you, that you can be pleased with us. We pray that you would help us in our daily life, that we can truly be translated. We recognize that this is an ongoing process. It is not necessarily done in a day, that it is a complete translation, but help us that we could be working toward that and that you can be magnified in our lives. Bless our fellowship, bless our congregation, help us so we can seek you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.